We've come into the last of our God of the Impossible. We've been looking at the God of the Impossible over the past few weeks, and we've looked at the impossible storm, the impossible supply, the impossible snare, the impossible sickness, the impossible splendor. So we've seen how God has worked in all of these different circumstances that people have faced in their lives. And I think each and every one of us, it would be safe to say that at some point in our lives, we've thought to ourselves, this is impossible. I can't see how I'm going to get through this. I can't see how I'm going to cope with this. I can't see a way through this. And with man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. The storm that you face, it's not impossible with God. He can get you through it. He will get you through it. Why? Because he's the one that is in the boat with us. And he's there. And he's able to say to that storm, shh, peace, be still. He's the God of the impossible supply. He can take a handful of meal and a cruse of oil, and he can make 3,000 meals out of it to feed a prophet, a widow, and her son for 3.5 years. He's the God of the impossible supply. He's the God of the impossible sickness. You know, there are times when we feel like whatever it is that we have, what we're facing, even if that illness is not taken away from us, God will get us through it. And he'll give us the grace. If it's his will for us to be healed, guess what? He can do it like that. No problem at all. But sometimes he just gives us the grace to cope with what it is that we're coping with. Why? Because he's the God of the impossible. Sometimes we'll come up against situations in our lives that just seem so huge. When we saw David stand before Goliath, and Goliath means splendor. Sometimes our problems are so big we think there's no way around. And I love what Joe said, and I think I mentioned it last week. You know, people say, oh, Goliath is just too big to fight. But David's attitude was, Goliath is too big to miss. And some of our problems seem so big that we can't get past them. But here's the thing. Our problems pale into insignificance in size compared to the size of our God. I love that. You know, there's so much theology you can learn from a children's chorus. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. And he is. Why? He's the God of the impossible. He can get us through these situations. He's the God of the impossible snare. When we are tempted, when we come to those points where we saw Joseph tempted with Potiphar's wife, and every day she would harass him, come and lie with me, day after day after day. How easy it would have been to give in to temptation. And we face a whole host of sins that tempt us on a daily basis. We're tempted to do wrong. We're tempted to head in a wrong direction. We're tempted to think the wrong way, contrary to what the Bible says. And we come up against these snares every day, and it's almost impossible that we almost have the attitude of, well, if you can't beat them, join them. No, God is the God of the impossible. And whatever temptation stands before us, he'll always provide a way of escape. It's not always the popular decision. It's not always a decision then that will cause us to have great victory in the world's eyes, because Joseph made the right decision and ended up in jail possibly for the next 13 years. But God will get us through. Why? Because he's the God of the impossible. I want us to look at one more. You could say the God of the impossible sin tonight, or the God of the impossible scenario. How many times have you maybe thought through different scenarios in your mind as a Christian? You know, well, if I do this, then, you know, this will work. Or if I do this, then that's going to fail. And we sometimes defeat ourselves because we try and work through all these different scenarios, and we literally cannot find an answer to any of the paths that we take. Well, in John chapter 8, we see a particular scenario taking place that looks like a no-win situation. It was a no-win situation for the woman that was brought before the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a no-win situation for the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because of the position he was put in. But we see that God is the God of the impossible, even of the impossible scenarios. We see in John chapter 8, it says that he went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, They say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Let's pray. Father, thank you again, Lord, for this time together tonight. Thank you for the privilege of being able to gather in this place. Thank you, Lord, for Rachel's testimony, Lord, and the fact that when she goes through the waters of baptism later on, she'll be proclaiming to all those here of her trust in her Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would indeed bless her and the family, Lord, that you would put a hedge around and about them, and that you'd use her testimony to be a witness to her friends in school and to those that she'll come in contact with. Father, I pray that you would help us tonight, Lord, as we look at this impossible scenario. There are times in our lives maybe where we feel trapped, maybe where friends have placed us into a corner and they've asked us a question from the scriptures just to try and trap us or trick us or catch us out. And Lord, sometimes we stumble over our words, but help us to realize that we serve a God of the impossible. And even when we might not see a way out, even when we might not have the answer, help us, Lord, to turn to your word. Help us, Lord, to trust that the Holy Spirit to bring to remembrance the scripture that we've read, to be able to realize that there is an answer to those questions that have been asked. And that answer, inevitably, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So, Father, we just pray that you would help us tonight. Help us to see, Lord, the sin of this woman, Lord. Help us to see the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there's one here tonight that's not trusted Christ as their Savior, or if there's one listening to this message live or listening to this message online later on who has yet to ask Christ into their hearts to save them, then I pray that they would be convicted of their sin, that they would recognize that Christ died for them upon the cross, and they would put their faith solely in him and him alone, trusting in him, believing in the death upon the cross, and that they would have their sins forgiven. Father, we pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. When this woman met the Lord Jesus Christ, her life is changed forever. And if you were here tonight and you've accepted Christ as your Savior, then there was a point in your life, like this woman, you came to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, recognized that you were a sinner, recognized that there was no hope and no help anywhere else, and you too have had your life changed for eternity. This woman had her sin forgiven, she had her guilt removed, her fear was turned into peace, and she was told to go and sin no more. So therefore, this time of impossible situation, this time of this impossible sin, this impossible scenario was suddenly turned into a time of forgiveness, a time of joy, and a time of salvation. Picture the scene. The Lord Jesus Christ is teaching in the temple. And he is there, a crowd is gathered around him. And as he's teaching them the word of God, suddenly, maybe off in the distance, there's a commotion. Heads start to turn as you can hear a crowd coming, a mob is coming. And you can hear the buzz, and then you can hear that commotion getting louder and louder and louder. And suddenly, these men burst through the crowd of people that the Lord is teaching, and they throw this woman, if you like, before his feet. They claim to have caught her. It's not just a rumor. They haven't said, oh, we've heard that this woman's committed adultery. They said this woman was caught in the very act. They bring her to Jesus and demand that he answer a simple question. She was caught in the act of adultery. The Lord of God said that she should be stoned to death. What do you say? They have put the Lord Jesus Christ in a difficult situation. They've put him in a predicament. They've put an impossible scenario in front of him, if you like. But, here's the thing. This woman's situation speaks to us today. She teaches us that no one has gone too far in order to accept the Lord and to receive His forgiveness. She teaches us that no one's guilt is too deep. She teaches us that no one is beyond the reach of the grace of the Lord. She teaches us that even though she's in an impossible situation, the only person that could help was the Lord Jesus Christ. The law condemned her. Only Christ could forgive. But at this moment in time, she is in an impossible situation. She's guilty. We are told that she was caught in the very act. And this kind of begs the question then, how was she caught in the act? Did these men go so far as to set this whole thing up just so that they could accuse this woman and bring her before the Lord? Was it set up? You know, was she just stumbled upon, as it were? You know, what she's done is committed a great sin. Adultery is a great sin. You know, we kind of almost glamorize it today. You know, we don't call it adultery anymore. Somebody just had an affair. You know, it was just two consenting adults. What's the big deal? We no longer recognize adultery as adultery. But God calls it what it is, and it's a sin. Adultery breaks God's law. Adultery violates marriage vows. Adultery breaks hearts and destroys family. It destroys trust. And it is a horrible sin. But it's no different to any other sin. In the eyes of God, every sin is the same. You might say, oh yeah, well, you know, murder's got to be at the top of the list. And then, you know, we've obviously got blasphemy in there somewhere. And then, you know, somewhere else. So, you know, probably adultery fits in somewhere between. Sin is sin. Regardless of what it is or what we call it. James says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. We could keep every single commandment and then slip up by breaking one. And James says, well, you may as well have broke all ten. If you've broken one, there's a level playing field when it comes to sin. All sin is enough to keep people out of heaven. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There isn't, anybody that's free from sin. All sin is evil in his sight. I understand that some sin carries greater consequences than other sin. You know, if you committed murder, then I understand that the consequences of that, you know, are great because of what it affects. Adultery affects, you know, a whole host of families. It doesn't just affect the two parties who committed the act. It affects the two families and then two sets of parents either side. And then so in the end, there's a whole host of people affected. So the consequences of the sin of adultery is different to the consequences of maybe pinching a penny sweet from the tuck shop. Nobody's really affected by that as such. But sin is sin. In God's eyes, it's all the same. You know, regardless of how large or how small we think sin is, it's just a reflection of the depravity that exists within the human heart. We are sinners, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This scripture has concluded in Galatians 3:22, all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Everyone is as guilty as this woman, because we've all sinned. But what the world does today is it just alters the description of sin. So in that regard, then, no one has to face this sin. You know, I was watching a street preacher yesterday online, and it's amazing how people justify their behavior. He wasn't aggressive. He wasn't judgmental. He was just simply saying, look, Christ died for the sins of the world. Who are you to say that I'm a sinner? How dare you say that I'm a sinner? You know, I live my life as I choose and as I please. And who are you to say what's right and wrong? And he was basically saying, well, who are you to say what's right or wrong? You know, you were saying to me that I'm wrong because God has set a standard, but then you were saying that you've set your own standard. No, I haven't. We've just taken sin and reduced the, or changed the meaning. So now it's not a case of sinning against God. It's my life. I can live it exactly as I please. And you know what? People can. People can live their life exactly as they please. But there's a consequence. Because one day they will give an account, whether they believe in God or not. One day they will stand before God. And God will say, okay, you lived your life as you pleased. Now let's open the books. And if your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, then there's no way you can come into heaven. Because that's God's standard. No man comes to the Father but by the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what we call sin. It doesn't matter how much we alter the interpretation of it or the description of it. Sin is still sin. This poor woman is grabbed from the place where she's engaged in adultery. She's brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. Who knows what kind of state she's in? She might not have even been fully clothed. She's just been dragged straight away out of the house. She's thrown before the Lord. So she's there in humiliation. She's there exposed physically and spiritually, as it were. She is utterly humiliated. Her true condition is laid bare for everybody to see. Everybody knows what she is. Everybody knows what she's done. She's brought to public shame. But we don't see that anymore with sin. We don't see the shamefulness of sin anymore because the description's been changed. We don't see sin as, breaking God's law. The world no longer sees sin as being shameful. But you know what? The sinner will always be brought to shame because of sin. Maybe not in this life. But when they stand before the Lord, everything will be laid bare, as it were. No matter how skillfully sin is hidden from the eyes of others today, the eyes of the Lord are in every place beholding the evil and the good. This woman was guilty. There was no shadow of a doubt that she was guilty. According to the law, she deserved to die. Leviticus 20 verse 10 says, and the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Deuteronomy 22:22. If a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so shalt thou put away evil from Israel. Now you might say, well, that's a bit harsh. And this is where people get really frustrated with the God of the Old Testament. How wicked God was, that they were slaves in the Old Testament. How wicked God was that people were stoned in the Old Testament. How wicked and evil God was. But can I say this to you? God knows what he was doing. People have a misunderstanding of what slaves were in the Old Testament. People covered a debt and they always had a way then to get out. God made it sure that they'd never remained that way forever. There was a year of Jubilee. There was a time when debts were forgiven and what have you. So there's a misunderstanding of what takes place in the Old Testament. And it's the same with this. What happened, when they made it easier to get a divorce? What happened to the divorce rates? Did it dissuade people from getting a divorce? No, divorce rates went up. Let me ask you this question. If the punishment was a lot harsher for, let's say, speeding. Let's say there's a black box fitted to your car. It's amazing how much of a perfect driver I was when I borrowed Hannah's car in her first year of having insurance, because she had this little black box fitted and somebody was watching. They were watching how fast you were going. They were watching how harsh you were braking. They were watching. I tell you what, I was a picture perfect driver. Hands attended to. I didn't know if they could see that my hands were attended to or not, but they were attended to. Sometimes quarter to three, both attended to. And you just drove. I don't want to say perfectly, but better than in my car. So let's say now there's a black box in everybody's car. And if you go 1 mile over the speed limit, that black box explodes. And that's you done. That's the end of you. You go 1 mile over the speed limit and you're going to be blown up. How many of you are going to speed, apart from Lynn? How many of you are going to speed? We're probably going to say, I'm not going to speed. So you might think, well, that punishment sounds harsh for that type of a crime. But can I say it's a deterrent? God values the sanctity of marriage because he instituted it. So this punishment was a way of causing people, because you're living in a, we think today is a free society, we've got no idea. Back then, anything went, and with anybody, which is why we've got what we've got written in the scripture. So there is a punishment that would be a deterrent to people to not do that. So they do sound harsh to us, but they were there to protect the sanctity of sex, the holiness of marriage, the moral purity of the nation of Israel. They were meant to be different. They were meant to be different to the heathen around them. They were meant to be a light to the Gentiles. So yeah, there was a harsh punishment for breaking God's law. Why? So they kept within the line, so that they kept their testimony. But we see a problem with the accusation of this woman brought before the Lord Jesus Christ. They say that this woman was caught in the very act of adultery and therefore she should be stoned. What do you say? Well, the Lord could have turned around and said, okay, yeah, fair enough, but the law says the person she was committing the adultery with ought to be stoned as well. So where was the adulterer? They brought the adulteress in, but where was he? Both were supposed to die for this sin. And this may have been part of the scheme to attack Jesus. This may have been, you know, somebody volunteered for this act so that they can catch this woman and therefore come before the Lord and, you know, he's allowed to slip off into the background, as it were. Regardless of where the man was, this woman was guilty. The wages of sin is death. The law had been broken and a payment had to be made. And that's the thing, that's what people don't understand today. Sin requires a price, sin requires a payment. Everybody sinned, the payment for that sin is death. And one day the Lord will cash in that check. Unless our sin has been dealt with in the right way. The woman is trapped, she is in an impossible scenario. What can she do? She can't deny her sin because she was caught in the very act. She can't deny the law because the law is written right in front of her that the law demands justice. The law demands that she is stoned. Who can she plead her case to? The law pronounces her guilty. The mob is baying for her blood, as it were. The interesting thing is the foolishness of the scribes and Pharisees. They've brought this woman to Jesus to catch Jesus out. And in doing so, they provided her with the perfect way of escape through the Lord Jesus Christ. These religious legalists were attempting not to pass judgment on the woman and see the sentence carried out. They just wanted to catch Jesus out. They wanted to trick him and trap him. If he let the woman go without condemning her sin, then he would be easy on sin. If he could be labelled a compromiser and he could have been arrested then for violating the God's law. If, on the other hand, he endorsed the stoning of this woman, he could have been accused before Rome as an upstart and as a seditionist, and he could have destroyed his reputation as a friend of publicans and sinners. They felt that no matter what Jesus said, they got him. Imagine how many times they've done this. Oh, do we pay taxes? Oh, we've got him. We've asked him the question that he just can't answer. We've got him. If he says we should pay taxes, then we've got him from a national point of view. And if he says, we shouldn't pay taxes, we've got him from an international point of view, we've trapped him. Remember, look at the image of that coin. You've got a coin there. Whose image is on there? Caesar's. That's random. The Caesar thinks of Caesar and the God of things. You can see their frustration. And maybe the same group has brought this woman before the Lord and they finally think, got him. Absolutely got him. Because if he condemns the woman, we've got him and we can go to Rome and say, this guy's a troublemaker. And if he says, you've got to leave her alone, then he goes contrary to the word of God and we've got him. He's in an impossible scenario. It was a setup. While they're asking him his opinion about the woman and adultery and the demands of the law, what does Jesus do? He just stoops down and writes on the ground. What did he write? What did he write? I've heard so many sermons on what Jesus wrote on the ground. What did he write on the ground? The scripture doesn't say. what did he write? Now, Numbers 5, and it's a long passage, Numbers 5 and verse 11 to 23. This was something that was to be done if a woman was suspected of adultery. And it's where the woman would be brought to the priest, and there'd be dust mixed in with the water, and then the woman would be given the drink of water, and this is if a spirit of jealousy came upon the husband, she'd bring him to the priest, and she would then drink this water from the earthen vessel, and if her thigh rotted, as it were, she was guilty of adultery. It says in verse 22 in Numbers 5, and this water that causeth the curse shall go into thy bowels to make thy belt to swell and thy thigh to rot, and the woman shall say, Amen, Amen. And the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall blot them out with the bitter water. Some believe that this is what Christ wrote on the ground, the curses from this book. But this woman was caught in the act of adultery, and Numbers 5 says that if the husband has a spirit of jealousy that thinks his wife has committed adultery. So did the Lord write the curse as mentioned in Numbers 5? Possibly. Maybe he wrote the Ten Commandments. Can I say this to you? It wouldn't be the first time he wrote the Ten Commandments with his finger. Maybe he wrote the Ten Commandments on the ground. And each time a commandment was written that one of the men had committed or they'd broken that commandment, that's when that particular person started walking away. Maybe he wrote the names of their girlfriends on the ground. Because it wasn't just this woman committing adultery. They were all at it. So maybe he just started writing down names of women on the ground and each one thought, oh, I've been with that one. And they walked away. Maybe he just started writing sins on the ground. And each time a sin was mentioned, they walked away. Maybe he wrote their names on the ground in age order. Because it says that they went away according to their age. What did he write on the ground? Truth be told, I don't know. Maybe he didn't write anything on the ground. Maybe he doodled. You ever done that when somebody's talking to you? And how many of you have ever been in a classroom, in school, and you've just doodled? You know, you all look like, there's a lot of people who look like they're taking notes. And sometimes I have a little sneaky look in Eve's book or Hannah's book to see. I think, I wonder what type of notes they're taking. And, you know, doesn't make Dad proud. Hangman ought not to be played during a sermon. All I can say is this. Kate, Alice, you're not very good at hangman. No, I'm not. You're joking. How many times have we doodled when we should be doing? And I just wonder if the Lord is just absolutely treating them with almost the contempt that they deserved. And he didn't write anything on the ground. He just doodled. Can I say this to you, that even when God doodles, people pay attention? Whatever he wrote on the ground, they saw themselves for who they were. It's easy to see the sin in other people. I was saying this to Joe Friday. We came back after being away, and we were on the plane. We were on the last seat of the plane. We were right at the back of the plane. We're waiting to get off. You know what it's like, and it's only like a 2-hour flight, for goodness sake. It's not like everybody's been sat down for 10 hours. So the seatbelt sign goes bing, and immediately everybody stands up. You can't get in the aisle anyway, because there's 3 seats for each, you know, 6 seats in a row, and you can't stand in the aisle. So everybody stands up with their head up against the overhead locker, as if to say, well, I'm standing up now, because at least I've got my place in the queue. You can't go anywhere till the door's open. And there was a woman right at the back of the plane. She's like, oh, I can't believe this. Why didn't they move in? And Joe's like, where's she going to go? You can't make people go fast. You can't, you know, you're not in school now. You go, right, come on, charge and push everybody down the aisle. But she was really getting frustrated and stressed out. And I thought, how do you do that? I've stood where she's standing right now on a plane going, oh, when they go in? Oh, why are they letting them out? They can't let them out because they should have stood up when we stood up. And you shuffle down the aisle, and I'm not letting you, I'm pretending I haven't seen you. But you can see it in other people. I could see that this woman, what are you doing that for? You can't see it in yourself. They could see the sin in this woman. But they couldn't see it in themselves until the Lord Jesus Christ pointed it out. Then they saw themselves for who they were. Their stones drop. And they simply walk away. One of the hardest things we can ever do is to see ourselves as we really are. When those rocks hit the floor, the Lord Jesus Christ stands up, faces this sinful woman, and he just simply asks her where her accusers are. He was the only one that was qualified to pick those stones up and to pronounce judgment on the woman. He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. That was him. He was the one qualified to pass judgment. But what does he do? Instead of passing judgment, he passes grace. Exercises forgiveness. She came to a place where life came down to just Christ and her. That's it. And that's ultimately what it is for those who were lost. It'll come down to you and him. What decision will you make for him? Will you accept him or reject him? And everybody will come to that point in their lives where they'll have the opportunity to accept the Lord Jesus Christ or to reject him. We can either bow the knee to Christ now and accept him as our Savior, or we can bow the knee forcibly at the great white throne judgment and face him as our judge. Christ deals with it on the basis of mercy and grace. She deserved judgment. She was guilty. The law demanded that she be stoned. But what she received was grace. Can I say this to you? We deserve judgment. That's what we deserve. We've broken God's law. The law demands judgment. But in mercy, Christ died upon the cross to pay for that sin debt so that we could be forgiven. So the Lord could turn around to us and say, where are your accusers? You see, the devil's the accuser of the brethren. And he'll accuse us every day. And guess what? He doesn't have to lie about us. Christ steps in and says, I'm the one who's qualified to pass judgment. But I've extended mercy and grace in my love by dying on the cross for them. I'm glad I know him as my Saviour. I wonder how that woman's life had changed. It's interesting when he called her woman. I haven't studied this out completely, and I think it's right. I think the only other time he says the word woman is when he refers to his mother. And I think he says at the wedding, Canaan, and at the cross. And it's not a disrespectful term. It's a term of respect, of endearment. Woman, behold thy son. He says to this lady, woman. It's an amazing thing to refer to it as woman, that expression. Why? Because she's changed. She's received his grace and she's no longer the same. He says, go and sin no more. I wonder how many lives she affected now as a changed woman. Look at what the woman at the well did. Come see a man that told me all that I ever did. People knew of Christ because of her testimony. Christ was placed in an impossible scenario. The woman was guilty. The law demanded justice. What would he do? The woman was placed in an impossible scenario. She was guilty. The only hope for her really was to face the stoning of an angry crowd. But God is the God of the impossible. Instead of stoning, she received salvation. instead of judgment, she received grace. It's amazing that the Lord stooped. He stooped on the ground to write. Can I say this to you? As she lay at his feet in humiliation, in utter shame, he stooped to her level. The Lord didn't just stoop to write in the ground. The Lord stooped to this sin-cursed earth when he left the glories of heaven to take on the flesh of man. He stooped when he picked up that cross at Calvary. He stooped, as it were, when he died for our sins upon that cross. He stooped in humiliation when he died upon that cross. He stooped for us. He came down to our level so that we could be elevated to his level. That's grace. You might be in an impossible scenario right now to say, well, what hope is there for me? Maybe you were here tonight and you think, well, the sin I've committed, nobody could ever forgive me for. Maybe you were listening to this message tonight right now and you think, well, there is no hope for me because this sin is just too great. And I don't deserve it. You're right in one regard, you don't deserve it. But that's what grace is. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God is the God of the impossible. And you might think it's impossible for me to be saved. It's not. If you recognize yourself as a sinner, if you repent and put your faith and trust in Christ, if you believe that Jesus Christ died upon the cross for you, if you call upon his name, that's not my opinion, that's what the scripture says, then you'll be saved. With man it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. Let's pray. Father, thank you again, Lord, for this time together tonight. Father, I just pray that you would maybe speak to somebody's heart tonight, Lord, here or somebody listening later on. I just pray that you would just help them, Lord. Maybe they feel right now that there is no hope for them, that they've committed a sin that nobody else knows about, but it's something that is tearing them apart day after day. But Father, I pray that they would recognize the fact that there is hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is help in the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is forgiveness, that he would stoop, as it were, to our level and lower in order to elevate us up, Lord, in order to forgive us of our sins and to make us a child of God. So Father, I just pray that you would be with us tonight, Lord, that you would speak and continue to speak to our hearts, and that you'd help us to realize and recognize all that we have in our precious Savior. For we ask these things in his name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. All right, we'll stand and sing our next hymn together, 807. And then during the singing of this hymn, I'll ask Rachel to come forward and I'll go and get ready and then... Which is going to show you a testimony last time, Grace.
Rachel to come at this time now, and she's going to share the testimony with us. Amen.
Good evening, everyone. So as you already know, my name is Rachel, and I'm 16. I grew up in a Christian family, so both of my parents are Baptists, and it's been an absolute blessing since I've grown up every single day learning about Jesus inside and outside of the church. And because of that, I was saved, and I learned to accept Jesus as my personal saviour on the 2nd of May 2012. But as you all know, the Christian walk isn't all rainbows and sunshine. So as I grew older, there have been struggles, such as friends have stopped coming to church, maybe views of my friends have changed, and I found myself not putting all of my trust in God and trying to deal with problems on my own. So sometimes I felt lost or lonely. But one evening I opened up my Bible and I read Psalm 139. And in that, I'll read you verses 7 to 10. It says, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." And knowing that God is always with me and he knows me inside and out, it really got me thinking, why am I not trusting him as much as I should? So from that day on, I knew in my heart that God is there for me every day, and I know that I'm not alone, and I can turn to him when I'm distressed. And because of that, I also found myself sharing the gospel with my friends at school, to the point where they actually asked me to pray for them before an exam, and we all felt very at peace going in, which was such a blessing. So now I've asked to be baptized so that I want to make a declaration to show that I fully trust and fully love God, and I want to continue following him and like thank him for his love, his understanding and strength. Thank you.
Based upon your profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I baptize you, my sister, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, buried in the likeness of Christ's death, raised to walk with newness of life. It is to see our youngsters. They do have a hard time in school. I know how difficult that is. You know, they were talking about that earlier with the youth group, how hard it is in school for a youngster to stand up and to proclaim their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is difficult. They made fun of what they taught in school. Doesn't always line up with biblical principles and biblical truths. But I'm thankful for those that do stand up, and they do stand out. It's not the fact that they, you know, they go unseen; they stand out even more today than ever. And you pray for them. When Rachel comes back up now, we'll gather around and we'll have a time of prayer with her as a church. But you pray for Rachel and for the family and for our younger groups in schools and in the classrooms. Because it's tough. We as adults find it hard sometimes believing like we do, and sometimes you feel all alone. And I think it's even harder for some of our younger ones. So you pray for them and just pray that the Lord will keep them safe, protect them, and continue to use them because he's put them in places that we could never go, and they're a constant witness. So praise the Lord. What a blessing. Amen. All right. Anybody else who's accepted the Lord Jesus Christ and has yet to be baptized? We're on the water meter, so we don't waste it. just a note to our deacons as well. In the summer, it doesn't have to be that warm. Got a bit of a sweat on. All right, praise the Lord. We'll stand and sing
682,
and we might have a couple of hymns.
I was hoping Rachel would beat the record for getting changed downstairs. We got some very slow records in the past, but Dan's normally up by now as well. There we are. Maybe the door's stuck, I don't know. No, there's not much room in there. Anyway, it must have been lovely and warm in there, because he stayed in there for ages. And we know it was a bit warm because Josh forgot to turn the hot water off. So, although one year it was actually steam coming off it. There we are. There we are, there he is. There we are. Notice the tan has washed off. That's what the heat does, see, there we are. We sing another one here. 10:11? 1011 we'll sing. Heartache so can. There we are. There he is.
Thank you.
front here, and I'm going to ask the church to just come up, come forward if you want to, and gather around. We're just going to just pray for each other and to ask the Lord to fill. Yes. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Phil. Amen. We gather around for each other, just ask the Lord to keep her safe, put her head around and about her and the family, and just praise the Lord for a public declaration of what's taking place in her heart, and what a joy it is again to see somebody so young with such a love for the Lord, and such a desire to see her friends come to know him as their Saviour, and to be a witness where the Lord has placed her. So I ask Rachel to come forward, and then ask the church to come, and just to gather around, and just to keep her lifted in prayer as she starts this new walk with the Lord. Amen. Thank you so much, Lord, again for this time together tonight. Thank you so much for Rachel's proclamation of her faith in you. Thank you for the fact that we can come together as a church tonight and gather around her and the family, Lord, and just ask for your protection, Lord, to ask for your guidance, to ask that she would continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a blessing it is to be a part of such a precious family. I'm thankful for the fact that she's been in a family that has taught her the Word of God, that has pointed her to the Saviour, that has brought her up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And Father, I just pray that you continue to bless this precious family. I pray that you bless Rachel where you placed her, Lord, and that in school she'll be continue to be a witness to her friends, Lord, that she would continue, Lord, to, for her friends to ask questions about her faith, about her beliefs, about her Saviour. And Lord, who knows, when they ask her to pray, that she may even lead some of them to the Lord Jesus Christ herself, Lord, and point them to that way of salvation, as it were. So Father, we just ask now that as a church we would lift her up to you, that we would pray for her and for the family, and ask that you would just keep her safe, and that as she grows again in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that her testimony and her light for you would shine ever brighter where you placed it. Father, we just pray and ask these things in the most wonderful, precious and perfect name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen.